to Galatians 6:14. I want you to be much in prayer about this message this evening. There's some things that I feel like that God is going to enable me to present. I hope I can present them in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit, not in my own natural wisdom. That if I am enabled by the Holy Spirit to get across what I have in my heart and in my head, I think it will be of great benefit to every one of us. Now, before I read the text, let me make one or two comments. You can go out in the woods and listen to the birds. This is something that I didn't do and couldn't do in my younger days because I couldn't hear them. I was lost a lot of my hearing. And until recently, when I secured a hearing aid, I'd never heard the birds sing. But I do hear them now. And I note one thing about the birds singing. Every bird has his own song. I can't identify them. I don't know. I know some of them. The mockingbird has his special song. The whippoorwill has his special song. And all the rest of them have their own message in song. They sing a different song. And even so, every minister of God has his own message, his own song, which God has given him to sing. And when you hear the whippoorwill, you hear his song. And when you hear a certain minister of the gospel, you hear his message, you hear his song. The one God gave him, the one that he must sing, he must preach. In our text tonight, we have the Apostle Paul sounding his note. This is his song. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." That's my message, he says. "I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, Paul, the apostle, had a rich choice of things in which he might have gloried. He didn't sing this song because he didn't know any other tune. He didn't glory in this particular message because he didn't know anything else. Actually, Paul might have gloried in his birth, in his education, in his religious heritage. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. Let's look at the background of this unusual man. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, I listen to him carefully. "Though I might have confidence in the flesh," Philippians 3, 4, "if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," that's David's tribe, "and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." He could have gloried in his birth, in his education, in his religious heritage. But we hear him saying, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ." And then Paul might have gloried in his sufferings. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul might have gloried in his sufferings for Christ's sake. Paul, someone said, was a living martyr. You talk about scars and stripes and wounds and bruises for Christ's sake. While Paul might have gloried in these things, he was a perpetual sufferer. I get books from people, and they're entitled Tormented for Jesus, and I'm sure that these men have been tortured for Christ and tormented for Christ, but not anything like this man. And yet he didn't glory in these things. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now he said, this is foolish, but I'm going to show you some things. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. He wasn't scourged one time, but 5 times. That's 39 stripes every time he was scourged, and that happened 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and that time he was left for dead. These fellows were experts at stoning, and they left Paul for dead. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. I spent a night and a day in the ocean, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings, often in hunger and thirst, in fasting, cold and nakedness. You talk about somebody who suffered, who ought to write a book on suffering. But he didn't glory in those things. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. He might have gloried in his visions and in his revelations. Paul, God spoke to him. God sent angels to talk to him. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Here's an astounding scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Besides his Damascus Road experience, when the Lord spoke to him personally, while he had angels of the Lord appear to him, he had people appear to him in dreams and visions telling him where to go and preach and where not to preach. The Holy Spirit of God led him to write 14 books of the 27 books in the New Testament. His Arabian experience. All of these things, look at 2 Corinthians 12, and here's an astounding experience beginning with verse 2. I knew a man in Christ, talking about himself, above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know, I can't tell, God knows, but such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knoweth. He was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not possible for a man to utter. Paul might have gloried in that experience. He was taken into the very presence of God into paradise. But he didn't choose to glory in those things. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Notice another thing in this text. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those points I want you to really listen to, real carefully. Paul doesn't say he gloried in Christ. He did, but he said, I glory in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ. Which is in the eyes of men, both religious and non-religious, the most inglorious part of Christ's work, the cross. The lowest and most inglorious part of the Lord's work. Paul said, this is what I glory in. Now, he might have gloried in the incarnation of our Lord. There's plenty of glory there. The angels appeared to the shepherds out yonder on that hillside, and they said, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. He might have gloried in the incarnation of our Lord. Wise men came from many, many miles to behold that glorious occurrence. But he didn't. He gloried in the cross. He might have gloried in the life of Christ. There was never one like it before, and never one like it since. It was a blameless life. It was a holy life that even had the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Men all over the world of all religions speak reverently of the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And a lot of people spend their time glorying in his life and in his example and in his ministry and in his healing power and preaching power. But Paul didn't. He said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord." Not in his incarnation, not in his perfect life, in his cross. He might have gloried in the resurrection of Christ. He'd had a lot of company there. He'd had more company. Where is the man who's not interested in the resurrection? Where is the man or woman who is not interested in life after death? All men are. You can get a big crowd if you talk about the resurrection. You get a smaller crowd if you talk about the cross. But Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not in his resurrection. He might have gloried in the Lord's second coming. He will come again. That's a fact. Scripture says that the voice of the archangel, the trump of God's going to sound, the clouds are going to roll back, and this same Jesus is coming back again. Oh, glorious day. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Behold, I make all things new. And if Paul would spend his time talking about the second coming, he'd have the world for an audience. Men want to know not what happened yesterday, but what's going to happen tomorrow. But you can't tell it like it is if you don't know how it was. But the Apostle Paul selects one point in Christ's work in which to glory. That most hated part. That part which is bitterly assailed. To the Jew, a stumbling block. To the Greek, nonsense, foolishness, a scandal. And he said, this is it. This is that in which I glory. The most inglorious part of his life, his suffering, his bitter anguish, I glory in that. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "The highest glory of our holy religion is none other than the cross of Jesus Christ. The history of God's grace begins before the world began. And God's grace will continue on through eternity. But in the middle of it all, and rising on the highest point, stands the cross. Of two eternities, the cross is the hinge. Of past decrees and future glories, the cross is the pivot. And a man knows nothing of the decrees of the past or the glory of the future who's not acquainted with the cross. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," said Paul, "though he were crucified." This is that in which I glory, the cross, the cross. Now here's the second thing that I want you to listen to very carefully. What did Paul mean by the cross? Now, this is so important. I think this is where the world is missing the message, right here. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Try to stay with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read this scripture here. 1 Corinthians 1. This is where the world misses it. Paul does not say, "I glory in the fact of the cross." That's not what he's talking about. He does not mean when he says, "I glory in the cross," the fact of the cross, but he means the doctrine of the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. What is he talking about? What does he mean by the preaching of the cross? Well, he doesn't only mean the fact of it. It's a fact that the Lord of glory became a man. That's a fact. It's a fact that Jesus Christ was identified and numbered with the transgressors, that he bore our likeness and our flesh and our bones and our blood. It's a fact that he was nailed to a shameful cross, and there he died. It's a fact that he was crucified between two thieves. It's a fact that he bore that heavy wooden cross up Golgotha's mountain, and there he died on that cross. It's a fact he was taken down from that cross and buried. Is that what Paul means by the preaching of the cross? No, sir. But the message of the cross, the glory of the cross, is the doctrine of the cross. This is the foolishness. It's not foolishness that a man died on a cross. That's not foolishness to the Greek. It's what is included in his death on the cross. A stumbling block to the Jew, it's not a stumbling block to the Jew, the fact that a man died on a cross. They wanted him to die on that cross. They watched him die on that cross. That's not the stumbling block. It's what's included in that death on the cross. It's what God is saying in the preaching of that death on the cross. And here's what it is. This is what is offensive. This is what is a stumbling block. This is what is called foolishness. It's the doctrine of the cross, and that is, it's the doctrine of the atonement. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, God forbid that I should glory. Romans 5. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not glorying in that piece of wood. I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's not just going to get up and tell the gory details of Christ's death. The preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness. He's not talking about the fact that a man died on a cross is foolishness. He's talking about the doctrine of the cross. In Romans 5, look at it, verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The doctrine of substitution, he took our place on that cross. The doctrine of substitution. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was my cross. Those crimes under which he suffered were my crimes. Those sins which he bore in his body were my sins. That's what the cross is preaching. That's the doctrine of the cross. He is my substitute. I ought to be on that cross. I'm the one who should die. Read on. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, not friends of God, enemies of God, enemies by birth, enemies by identification with Adam, enemies by nature, enemies by choice. If when we were enemies, here it is, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, not by baptism, not by church membership, not by good works, not by morality, not by these ordinances, but by the death of his Son. That's how we were reconciled to God. The enemy was made a friend. The peace treaty was signed. The ransom price was paid. Redemption's price was paid. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, the life of his Son. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. It's the doctrine of the cross. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He did not die as an example. He died as a substitute. He did not die as a martyr. He died as a sin offering. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned, but that the world through Him might be saved by His death. That's what Paul's talking about here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the doctrine of the cross. And the doctrine of the cross is the doctrine of atonement, of substitution, of a sin offering, of a sacrifice, of reconciliation, of a ransom, of redemption through the blood of another. That's the message of the cross. Now watch this carefully. Paul gloried in the cross. He preached the cross. And when we say he gloried in the cross, he gloried in the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of substitution. But he gloried also in the cross of the doctrine. He gloried in the doctrine of the cross. That substitution and atonement. He gloried also in the cross that goes with that doctrine. And here's what I'm saying. If a man preaches the doctrine of the cross, an effectual atonement, substitution, redemption not by works but by blood, not just the fact of the cross but the doctrine of the cross, not just the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross, but why He died on that cross and what He did when He died on that cross and the sufficiency of what He did, that man is going to have to bear the consequences of believing that, standing for that, preaching that. In other words, he's going to have to bear a cross himself. The Jews will not have a crucified Messiah. The philosophical Greeks are insulted when you speak of redemption in the blood, and the religionists want something else to do other than trust in Christ. Paul said over here in Galatians 5, verse 11, look back here. Brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. When Jesus Christ took that cross to Golgotha's mountain, He went there to accomplish a purpose. He went there to redeem a people. He went there to bear our sins. He went there to reconcile us to God. When Jesus Christ went to that cross on Golgotha's mountain, He went there bearing our sins in His body. And there He was wounded for our transgressions. And there He paid the debt. We are justified. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He did not die as a martyr. He did not die as an example. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. Now the person who takes up that cross in his message and proclaims it and preaches it, plus nothing, minus nothing, is going to bear an offense. And he's going to, as Paul said here, suffer persecution. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. So what Paul meant here by glorying in the cross, he meant two things. He gloried, first of all, in the doctrine of that cross, and then he gloried in the consequences or the cross of that doctrine. He bore it willingly. He rejoiced in the afflictions. He rejoiced in the infirmities. And he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And whatever came as a result of that message, he was willing to bear it. And he counted it an honor to suffer for the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, second thing, why did Paul glory in this doctrine of the cross? Let me give you just a few reasons. First of all, turn to Romans 3. Why did Paul glory in the cross? First of all, in Romans 3, and this is very important, he saw in that cross, in the death of the Son of God, he saw in the death of the Son of God the satisfaction of divine justice. That's what he saw. In Romans 3, verse 25, the Scripture says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just and justify the ungodly. That God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In 1954, 21 years ago, I went down to Brother Clarence Walker's church in Lexington, Kentucky, Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. They had a school down there. And we were helping to support that school, and he invited me to come down and preach in a Bible conference. And I went down and preached in the Bible conference, and I preached on this subject, the just and justifier of those that believe in Jesus. And you know, I ran into a number of preacher, we call them preacher boys, but preacher students, Bible students, men who were going out into the ministry who had never heard this message, who didn't know what the Scripture meant by just and justified. Do you know what the Scripture means here by just? That God might be just and justified. That God might be just and justified. That's important. The only thing that's important to most people is that God might be the justifier. They're not interested in whether or not God's just. Just so he's justifier. But God can't be justifier and not be just. You can't. God Almighty cannot demonstrate one attribute at the expense of another. The Scripture tells us that God is holy. It tells us God is merciful. The Scripture tells us God is righteous. The Scripture tells us God is gracious. The Scripture tells us God is just. The Scripture tells us God is love. He cannot be one of these at the expense of another. In order for Almighty God to take a sinner to heaven, he's got to be true to his attribute of righteousness. If God's going to show love on a sinner, he's got to also deal with him in righteousness and holiness. If God's going to deal with a man in mercy, he's got to deal with him in truth. In other words, here is a man. Here is God on his throne of righteousness and holiness and justice and truth, saying, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, saying, I will in no wise clear the guilty. Be sure your sins will find you out. That God's justice, God's holiness, God's righteousness. And yet here standing before God is a guilty sinner who's fallen and depraved and wretched, a criminal who's broken God's law. God's going to show love and mercy to him, and yet God's got to be holy and just. How's he going to do both? How's he going to punish that man and let him go free? How's he going to love that man and make him pay for his sin? How's he going to send that man to hell and take him to heaven? How's he going to be just and yet justified? How's he going to be righteous and yet forgive? How's he going to be holy and yet be gracious? How's he going to punish a man and let him go at the same time? That's what this is talking about. I'll tell you how. By putting Christ in that man's place. That's what Paul saw in the cross of Christ. He saw Christ. He saw us guilty, sentenced to die under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. And he saw Christ come down here, a perfect, holy person, who had no sin, And he saw Christ take my place and take my sins and take my guilt and go to the cross and die under God's justice and die under God's wrath. He saw Christ take my place and his place. And he saw the justice of God satisfied, and he saw how that God might be just and justified. Where did peace and righteousness kiss each other? At the cross. Where did truth and mercy meet? At the cross. And that's what Paul saw in the cross, and that's the reason he gloried in it. Now then, God can take me to heaven in love and mercy, because God in the person of his Son has punished my sins. And Paul saw in the cross not only the satisfaction of divine justice, he saw God doesn't cancel our debt, he pays it. God doesn't do away with the punishment, he bears it. You see that? God doesn't just forgive the sin. He forgives the sin because the debt is paid. He has a basis on which to forgive it. And Paul saw in the cross a display of divine love. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God loved the unlovely. Paul called the cross the greatest display of love the universe has ever seen. He said back here in Romans 5, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God, he commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He saw in the cross not only the satisfaction of divine justice and a display of divine love, but he saw in the cross the removal of all guilt. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ." Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. All who by faith are in Christ have no sins. He saw in the cross a door of hope for all who would enter in. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." That's why he glowed in the cross. Now the third thing, turn back to the text. We've seen two very important things. What Paul meant by the cross. Not just talking about a block of wood or a way a man died. He's talking about what is implied in that death, what is taught in that, the doctrine of that cross, the preaching of the doctrine of the cross. And then he saw some things in that cross that made him glory in the cross. He saw a display of God's love, and he saw the satisfaction of divine justice. He saw hope and peace and the forgiveness of sin. Now, last of all, what effect did it have on him? "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Paul is saying here that when Christ died on that cross, as far as this world is concerned, I died with him. I died to the world's fame. I died to the world's pursuits. I died to the world's approval. I died to the world's cares. I died to the world's criticisms. There was a young man who was in the seminary studying to be a preacher years and years and years ago. He was reading this text. He came to his seminary professor, a wise old man, up in years, and he said to him, "What does that mean? What does that mean, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world?" And the old gentleman looked at him and said, "Young man, a few months ago, our brother Philip, who was one of your companions in class studying for the ministry died. The young man said, "Yes, sir, I know." He said, "Well, son, Philip is buried out in the churchyard, not far from here. I want you to go out there where Philip is buried and find his grave. And I want you to sit down by Philip's grave. And I want you to tell Philip how no good he was. I want you to tell him how much better off we are without him. I want you to tell Philip that he never would have made a preacher anyhow. It's a good thing he died." The young man in horror stepped back and said, "I can't do that." He said, "Son, you do what I told you to do. You go out there to the grave of Philip and you tell him how much you dislike him and always did. And you tell him how much better off we are here in the seminary without him, how dumb he was in class and how he never would have made a preacher. Tell him exactly what I told you. And do it right now." So the young man left. He went out in the cemetery and he sat down by Philip's grave and he said all those things that the old professor told him to say. And after a while he came back. And the old man said, "You do what I told you to do?" And the boy said, "I did. I didn't want to, but I did." The old man said, "What did Philip say?" The boy raised his head and raised his eyebrows. And he said, "What did Philip say?" He says, "That's right, son. When you said all those unkind, cruel things to Philip, what did Philip say to you?" The young man said, "He didn't say anything, sir. Philip's dead. Philip's dead." The old man said, "Son, won't you do me one more favor?" He said, "All right." He said, "You go out there to where Philip's buried, just like you did. And this time you sit down by the grave and you tell Philip how important he was. And you tell Philip how much we loved him. And you tell Philip that he might have been the greatest preacher in all the world had he lived. You tell Philip how much his professors thought of him. You tell him that the seminary is not the same place without him, that we just can't get along without him. Go on out there and tell him what I told you." The young man kept looking back at the old man and shaking his head. And he said, "All right, sir." So he went out and sat down by Philip's grave again. And this time he didn't criticize him. This time he told Philip all these beautiful, lovely things that the professor said about him. And then he returned and the old man said to him when he came back, "Did you do what I told you to do?" The young man said, "Yes, sir." He said, "What did Philip say?" He said, "Sir, when I told Philip how much better off we were without him, he didn't say anything, sir. He's dead. When I told Philip how we couldn't get along without him, he didn't say anything, sir. He's dead." And the old professor said, "And son, that's what this scripture means. As far as this world is concerned, it's criticism or it's popularity. It's approval or it's censorship. It's pursuits or it's cares. It's sorrows or it's joys. Matter very little to the man who is dead with Christ." He's dead with Christ. And all these things aren't important. His goal and his glory and his pursuit is to see his Lord and be like him. And these things just aren't important to him. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by whom this world is crucified unto me and out of this world. Our Father, bless the word. Use it tonight for our growth and for thy glory. Use it to exalt and lift up and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. May each of us depart from this place knowing the meaning of the cross, the doctrine of the cross, and being made willing to bear the cross of that doctrine, and seeing a display of thy love and the satisfaction of thy divine justice and that glorious door of hope which is open to all who will enter in, and wean us from the world. Turn our eyes upon Christ. Let us look full into his wonderful face. And then the things of this world will grow strangely dim
in the light of his glory and his grace. In his name we pray. Amen.